Well, good morning, and thank you for those kind words, even though they were read by you, but they were meant by Dr. Brian Murphy. It's an honor and a privilege to be here. As you can tell from my English, which is not perfect, I was not born in the U.S. I was born in Argentina to parents who dedicated their whole life to the service of the Lord. They have been missionaries there for over 30 years. And as it was read, I came here back in 2008 to study biblical languages at the Master's University. That's where I met my wife, which she's from Brazil, which that is a very significant fact, because if you know anything about soccer, Argentina and Brazil are like, you know, the Lakers and the Celtics, but worse. So it's just divine providence and divine grace that we are married, and we have three children, three boys, Elias, Enoch, and Emmet, 7, 4, and 1, and it is a joy to be here. It's a joy to do what I do at the seminary and work alongside Pastor Brian, Dr. Murphy. He has been just an example to me. He has been my mentor for many years, but it's just a godly example of Christ-like character, and he has had a tremendous input in my life. He continues to do so, even though we now work alongside. I often go into his office complaining about different things, and he always guides me and calms me down, and which is it's great. I love him tremendously, and he's a joy and a great stewardship to be standing here right now and with his congregation, with you, and in this pulpit. So it's special for me, and thank you for the invitation. Now, this morning, I would like to direct our attention to one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. This verse, according to Martin Luther, includes the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. This verse, according to Martin Luther, he says, this verse alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And listen to this. He says, and without this verse, the church of God cannot exist even for 1 hour. John Calvin, who succeeded Luther at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, affirmed basically the same thing. Here, and this is a quote of John Calvin, he says, here in this verse, we find the main hinge on which salvation turns. More than a century later, Thomas Watson made a similar point. Actually, I think he borrows some of the words from John Calvin, and he says, all that this verse teaches is the very hinge, it is the very pillar of Christianity. Watson goes on and saying, to make an error about this is dangerous. It is like a defect on a foundation, end of quote. And this remains as true today as it was back then. There is no other verse in the entire Bible that so clearly and so concisely expresses the gospel of Jesus Christ as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And that's going to be the verse for this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Everything we need to know about how it is possible to be right with God is summed up in these 15 words in the Greek text. Only 15 words. Everything that you need to know about how it is possible to be right with God is here. It is Paul's version of John 3:16, so to speak. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he called this verse the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to read it together. You probably know this verse by heart or by memory. He says like this, he made him, and I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. This means that if we understand this verse correctly, we understand the gospel. We understand the whole of the gospel. But the opposite is true as well. I mean, if we ignore just one little part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we have condemned our soul. We can err in many doctrines and still go to heaven, but we can never neglect this verse, which summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ like no other. There is no other foundation for the church more important than this. It is the pillar. It is the pillar of our salvation. It is the core of our message. It is the main hinge on which everything we are and everything we do turns. And do not be fooled by its size. Do not be fooled by the length of the verse. For just as there are large doors that turn and swing on small hinges, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 articulates the most glorious truth in the entire Bible, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if this is the most glorious truth in the entire Bible, then this verse deserves our most careful study. It deserves our fullest attention. We are in the presence here of what it has been considered by many as God's great exchange. And that is the title of my sermon this morning, God's Great Exchange, which is summarized perfectly, succinctly, gloriously in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So let's read it one more time and ask the Lord for his wisdom for us to understand this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning to hear your voice through the preaching of your word. Father, we ask that you would incline our hearts, incline our affections to your word, so that your church may be edified by it. Help us, Father, to put full attention to the preaching of your word. Give us humble hearts to receive your word and to treasure it. For there is nowhere to find life but in your word. May your gospel be explained this morning. May Christ be exalted through the preaching of your word. And may we leave from here this morning edified by your word. Give us humility. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom to understand the text. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the great exchange. Now, this verse makes three foundational claims that I want you to focus with me this morning. Three foundational declarations of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we cannot afford to neglect. There are three foundational claims, three foundational elements, declarations of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we cannot afford to neglect. And this applies both to believers and to unbelievers. I mean, if you are a believer this morning and you are here and you have already receive God's word and you treasure the gospel and Christ is everything to you, then this verse, guess what? This verse is for you. Because this verse will strengthen your convictions in the Christian faith. And if you are an unbeliever and you happen to be here by God's design this morning, this verse is for you too. This verse is for you too, because everything you need to know on how this is possible for you to be right with a holy God is declared here in this text. So everyone needs to pay attention this morning. And there are three foundational declarations of the gospel that we cannot afford to neglect. And the first thing that Paul declares is this, the initiative of the Savior. And that's my first point. The initiative of the Savior. Paul starts like this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He made him, he made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Who made Christ to be sin? That's the question. Who made Christ to be sin? Who is the he that appears at the beginning of the text? Well, we need the context to answer that question. Look at verse 20. It says, so then, we are ambassadors of Christ, or for Christ, as God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to whom? To God. The antecedent, the word that comes right before is God. God made Christ to be seen on our behalf. So the end of the previous verse reveals that God himself was the one in charge of this. It was God. So this is important for us and for the gospel because it tells us that the gospel begins with who? With God. The gospel begins with God. It is God's initiative. Everything this verse declares comes from who? From God. Salvation is God's plan. It could not have happened without him because no one can be reconciled to God by his own effort. No one can. The Bible says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins from the moment we are born. And when look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are dead in transgressions and sins. All of our purposes are hostile towards God, says Romans chapter 8, verse 7. We cannot subject ourselves to the law of God, much less please him, according to Romans chapter 8:8. Why? Why cannot we please God? Well, because for us, everything that is spiritual is simply foolishness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. Paul again is writing and he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, for those who are dead in their transgressions and sin, the word of the cross, the gospel, is simply foolishness. Verse 23 of chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles what? Foolishness. Chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. I mean, it is pretty clear, according to Paul, that the things of God are foolishness for the natural man, for us when we are dead in our transgressions and sins. It makes no sense at all in our natural condition. We reject God because we do not really understand God nor desire him. Romans chapter 3 verse 11. We don't seek after God. For these reasons, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 declares that we are children by nature. He says, by nature we are children of what? Of wrath. We are by nature, listen to that, we are by nature children of wrath. In other words, we are the objects of God's judgment the instant we are conceived inside of our mother's womb. Even before we are born, the instant we are conceived, according to Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, we are the object of God's just judgment or condemning judgment. All of this points to the reality, and more than that, it points to the necessity that only God can execute the plan of redemption. Only God can execute the gospel. It starts with God, because he cannot start with us. It's that simple. It is that simple. In fact, if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we look into the context a little bit, you know, chapter 5, verses 17, of course, by memory, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And note at this in verse 18, the first part. Now, all these things are from whom? From God. All of these things. Regeneration, adoption, sanctification, glorification, justification, everything, salvation, starts with God, ends with God. It is the plan of God. All of these things come from Him. It cannot start with us. And this is perfectly illustrated in a passage from the Old Testament. I teach Old Testament at the seminary, so I have to regularly go back to the Old Testament in my sermons. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and I'm going to read this portion. It is a long section, but I want you to hear the words. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, and we walk in thick darkness. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins answers against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying Yahweh, and turning back from our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the streets and rightness cannot enter. So it is that truth is missing, and he who turns aside from evils may himself plunder. Then, look at this. Then Yahweh saw, and it was evil in his eyes that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Look at this passage. Here the prophet Isaiah is describing the wretched, sinful condition of the people of Israel. And the text says that the depravity
of the people was so great. The depravity of the people was so deep, so profound, that verse 16 explicitly says that there was no one, there was no man that could intercede for them. No one man in the people of Israel that could intercede for them. Israel was incapable of helping themselves. Only God could save them. That's why the text says that then he saw, and then with his own arm he brought them salvation. God had to intercede. God had to save them because they couldn't. Likewise, we cannot save ourselves. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight until God himself comes and he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is God who draws us near to his righteousness in the face of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6 establishes. So the author of salvation is God. There is no confusion in that. It is quite clear from the beginning to the end. He is the author of salvation. So this means that ultimately, Christ did not go up to the cross because Judas betrayed him. This means that ultimately, Christ did not go to the cross because the religious leaders plotted against him or because Pilate just happened to wash his hand off him. This means that it was God who lifted up the cross and delivered Christ so that he would willingly lay his life down for us to execute the Father's plan. That is just marvelous. That is just glorious. The gospel is the work of God. God made Christ to be sin. It was his will to crush Christ. Do you hear that? It was his will. It was God's will. It was the Father's will to crush his own son, putting him to grief, says Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. He put his son to grief. God literally was pleased to crush his own son for us. The same son who never opposed God's plan and of whom the Father on several occasions declared, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," he was slain for us. Why was God pleased to crush his heart's delight for such wretched beings like you and me? What motivated, what drove him to subject his own obedient son to pains of every kind and to the worst kind of suffering, death on a cross for ungrateful enemies like you and me? What motivated God? I think the answer is so simple yet so profound, and that is love. Love. John 3:16, for God what? For God loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Notice that God is the lover, and God is the one who gives his son, his own son, so that everyone that believes, anyone that believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his what? His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, God is the subject. He is the one that loves. It is love that motivates him to have his own son partake in the worst of pains and the worst kind of suffering, death on a cross for ungrateful enemies like you and me. It was his sovereign love. That's the answer. God loves us on the basis of the freedom that belongs to him, not on something that we have done, not just because he foresaw something that in the future. No, he loves us based on the freedom that belongs to him as a sovereign Lord. So the gospel declares this, the initiative of the Savior. And it's important for you and me to know this and to be reminded of this morning. Only God could design such a thing. Only God knew how to make sinners deserving of hell acceptable in his own sight and fit to spend eternity in his own presence. Only God. Only God conceived this plan of salvation even long before the foundation of the world. It is God's plan. God is, remember this, the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. It begins and starts with him, and it ends with him. So that all the glory in the gospel goes to him, not to us. That's the first element, the first foundational claim that you need to understand of the gospel, of the true gospel, that it starts with God. It doesn't start with man. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. Another fundamental truth of the gospel is the impeccability of the substitute. That's my point number two. The second foundational truth or fundamental truth of the gospel is the impeccability of the substitute. Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Paul here teaches something very important for the gospel. Paul here teaches that Christ never personally experience what it means to sin, nor what it means to be a sinner. He never experienced that. This is consistent with the very testimony of our Lord, who in John chapter 8, verse 46, challenges his adversaries with this question. And he says, "Who or which one of you convicts me of sin?" Which one of you, he's talking to his enemies, to his challengers, and he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? The answer to that is nobody. No one can. The verb convicts here means to accuse and then to be able to prove the accusation. I mean, Christ, of course, was accused, but no one was ever able to prove the accusations. This is a rhetorical question. Which one of you convicts me of sin? No one can. The question clearly implies that Christ not only had no consciousness of any sin in himself, but was in fact a sinless being, a sinless person. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Repeatedly through this chapter, we see this emphasis on the sinlessness of Christ. In other words, we see that Christ publicly declared that he was without sin. But now we're going to see that people actually knew that as well. Look in the chapter 23 of Luke, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate recognized that he couldn't find guilt and be able to prove the accusations against Jesus. Turn to verse 14. And said to them, this is Pilate again, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people." These are the accusations. "To rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing of him." Verse 22. And he said to them a third time. Look at that. Emphatically, the text says that Pilate recognized this three times. And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found no guilt in him worthy of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But not only Pilate recognized this, jump to verse 41 of the same chapter. And we did, this is one of the man that was crucified alongside Jesus, and he says, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." He also recognizes, and you know who else recognizes? The centurion. Verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was righteous.'" Look at that. Christ not only had no consciousness of any sin in himself, but he was in fact sinless. And people around him could recognize that. And the absence of sin in Christ was also confirmed, you know, by whom? By the apostles, who observed his life, his whole life, more than anyone else on earth. We could challenge and we could say, well, Pilate, he only saw and knew Jesus only for a couple of minutes, right? We could say the same of the centurion. But let's see, what is the testimony of those who walk alongside him for many years? Peter, for example, in his first epistle, in chapter 2, verse 22, he declares that our Lord did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And he's basically alluding to Isaiah 53. John, another of his followers, testifies the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, which says, "And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin." And the author of Hebrews also observes that Christ was tempted in all things like we are, yet without what? Without sins, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Later, in that same epistle, he emphasizes again the sinlessness of our Lord by describing Jesus with the following words. Listen to this. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above from heavens. So it is quite clear, it is evident that Christ literally knew no sin whatsoever. He knew no sin. Do you grasp that? Think about it. He never had a bad thought. Never. He never had an incorrect motivation. He never said a deceitful word. He always controlled his mouth, his tongue. He never did a bad work. All his life, from beginning to end, was perfect. Do you grasp that? All his life was perfect. At all times, he lived for his Father's delight without any sort of defilement. All of his life. Always doing and accomplishing the will of the Father. And even though this is marvelous and hard for us to comprehend, in a sense, Paul affirms something extraordinary right after he affirms the sinlessness of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He immediately affirms and makes the following statement. He says, "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin," on what? "On our behalf." And that prepositional phrase right there is just extraordinary. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And this last prepositional phrase introduces us to the concept of substitution.
of substitution. In most English version, it is normally translated as "for." He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But literally, it means on our behalf. It means in the place of us. Certainly, Christ never personally experienced what it means to be sin, nor what it means to be sinner during his earthly ministry. But Paul points out that Christ was also our sinless substitute on the cross. And that's just incredible. He was our sinless substitute on the cross. This means that even when our Lord went up to the cross, he was not made a sinner, nor did he receive punishment for any sin of his own. Instead, God treated him as if he were a sinner by counting our guilt as his own. So all our sins were charged against Christ as if he had committed them, and he received the punishment for them on the cross. So his work on the cross in this sense was substitutionary in the place of somebody, in the place of us, and yet at the same time it was exclusive. The text says that he died for us. It doesn't say he died for the whole wide world. God made him to be sin for us. And Christ became a curse to redeem us from our sin. Incredible. Incredible. He became, according to Galatians 3:13, he became a curse to save us, to redeem us from our own sin, past, present, and future. And he redeemed us from all those sins. That means that on that cross, he took care of all of our unbelief. He took care of our selfishness. He took care of our rebellion, of your disobedience, of my wrong ambitions. He took care of the idolatry within our hearts, of the hate, of the lust, of the envy. All of this and more, much more, was charged against Christ as if he had actually committed them. And this concept of substitution is best illustrated again in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. Once a year, according to Leviticus chapter 16, once a year, remember, the high priest would enter the most holy place to make atonement. Verse 17 of Leviticus 16 says, to make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly, for all the congregation of Israel. And on that day, which is commonly referred as the day of what? The day of atonement, the high priest was to offer how many goats? How many? He was supposed to offer two goats on that day. Two male goats, but he was supposed to offer them in two different ways. And we read about this, for example, in chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats. And then in verse 7, he says, and he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall bring near the goat on which the lot of Yahweh fell, and he shall offer it as a sin offering. But, verse 10, the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it and to send it out into the wilderness as an scapegoat. In other words, on that day, the high priest was to offer two male goats in two different ways. One
was supposed to be sacrificed, and its blood was supposed to be sprinkled on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, according to verse 15. But the other goat, the other male goat, was supposed to be kept alive and to be sent away from God's presence because it bore all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all of their sins. And I'm reading verse 21, and notice how the text is emphatic. It's supposed to take all their iniquities, all their transgressions, for all their sins. Now, before dispatching the scapegoat into the wilderness, the high priest would do something. He would lay both of his hands, that's right, he would lay both of his hands on the head of the living goat to symbolically place upon that goat all the iniquities of the people. 22 of Leviticus 16. And in this way, the animal would take upon, or would actually take the place, that's substitution, he would take the place of Israel, and that goat would receive the punishment of all the sins of the Israelites. And you can see here something very important. You can see on the one hand that it was a pure animal. Didn't do anything wrong. Didn't commit any sin. It was a pure animal. Yet at the same time, what the high priest symbolically placed upon the goat, his hands, at that moment, that goat, which was pure, would become also officially culpable before God. Brothers, this is exactly what happened to Christ. This is exactly what happened to Christ. God the Father made Christ his Son, who knew no sin. He made him sin by laying his hand, so to speak, on his hand and placing on him all our sins. It is not that he became evil like we are, like you and I are. But by dying on the cross, our Lord was completely holy on one sense, yet he was also forensically guilty for all our sins. Just like Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6 declares, that he took upon himself our transgressions. He did that. He was sinless, completely holy on the one hand, yet also officially culpable, officially guilty before the Lord. And this is what Paul means by the impeccability of the substitute. Christ was the only one who could bear our sins. Otherwise, he would have suffered for his own sin. And listen, this is important for you and I to understand and to be remembered every single day of our lives. There is no one here in this room, there is no one in the whole wide world that can be saved apart from Christ. Only Christ, the sinless Savior, was able to do that. Only he was qualified for this. And our sins are either on us or are on Christ. But they are nowhere else. They are no one purgatory. Our sins are on Christ, or they are upon ourselves. And if they are on Christ, well, praise the Lord, because they are completely paid for. But if your sins are still on you, not even eternity will be long enough for you to pay for them. Not even eternity will be long enough to pay for your own sins. And you will have condemned your soul if you don't believe in Christ. This is the impeccability of the substitute. Something key, a foundational truth that we need to understand. Finally, because of time as well, finally Paul describes
the imputation of the saints in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are three points: the initiative of the Savior, the impeccability of the substitute, and lastly, I want you to see the imputation of the saints. And by imputation, I mean to recognize the recognition of the saints. Christ credited something on our behalf to us. Look at this. Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that is, in our place. Look at the final phrase. So that, with the purpose that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, as glorious as it is that Christ took upon himself the punishment of all our sins, this is only half of the exchange. This is only half of the exchange that took place on the cross. What makes this exchange the great exchange, as some call it, is that we are now found to be in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, says Philippians 3:9, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. That's the other part of the exchange, which makes this exchange the greatest exchange. And this is precisely what the second part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 affirms. That phrase, so that, that preposition introduces a purpose clause in Greek that explains basically the other side of the exchange. In other words, Christ not only became our substitute by taking our place before God to receive the punishment that you and I deserved, but he also imputed us, he recognized us, he credited to us divine righteousness so that we might be made righteous with God. And this is something we simply cannot overlook, but often is in our Christian life. We are big on singing about forgiveness. We are big on singing, on declaring, on praying, on talking, on meditating upon the forgiveness of sin, on the substitution of what, on that first side of the exchange. But what really makes this exchange the greatest exchange is the second half. Is the second half. We often forget this. Formerly, for example, it was very common to say, and some people still explain it this way, but formerly it was very common to say that God considers Christians as if they had never sinned by virtue of Christ's work on the cross. How would you define a Christian? Well, people would define it in those terms. Well, it means that now God considers us as if we had never sinned because of the substitution or substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. However, this definition, this explanation, is inadequate. It's not right. Why? Brothers and sisters, salvation is not a matter of innocence. Salvation is not merely a matter of innocence. In fact, if the only benefit we had received in redemption is the forgiveness of our sins, guess what? We would not be saved. If the only benefit we had received on the cross was that first side of the exchange, that is the forgiveness of sins, then we would not be saved. Why? Because God requires righteousness. Of course, The absence of sin is important, and I'm not saying that is not important in our salvation. The Bible says that God has put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has cast all our sins behind his back. He has promised never to remember them. He has wiped out our transgressions like a thick cloud. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. Of course, that is an important element, but we are not righteous simply because of the forgiveness of our sins. To enter the kingdom of God, God requires what? Perfect righteousness. That's the requirement, not innocence. Righteousness, perfect righteousness. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, turn with me there. Matthew chapter 5, here we have Jesus preaching. In verse 20, on Matthew chapter 5, it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees," I mean the religious leaders of that time, those who were supposed to were keeping all the commandments, he says, if you don't surpass their righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not a maybe. It's explicit. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven if your righteousness does not surpass that of the religious leaders, of those that were supposed to be keeping the law. Look at the final verse of chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, Jesus says, you are to be what? You're to be perfect. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you are supposed to be not somewhat perfect, not innocent. You are supposed to have perfect righteousness, just like God the Father is perfectly righteous. So this means that we need a substitute on the cross who does more than just pay our debt. Christ not only pay our debt, and that's it. If he would have only pay our debt, that would have bring us to a balance of zero, right? But you don't need zero to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You need perfect righteousness. You need a positive balance. We need more than just the payment of our debt. Without the provision of righteousness, forgiveness would just leave us in a state of innocence. Just like whom? Just like Adam before the fall. Adam before the fall, he was innocent. Innocent. He was reckoned as never have sinned until Genesis chapter 3, but as never having obeyed either. I mean, he was reckoned as someone innocent. For this reason, it is absolutely necessary that we received on the cross not only the forgiveness of sin, but also the righteousness of God. It is necessary. It is necessary. That's the demand to enter the kingdom of heaven. So remember this, which we often neglect and forget. Christ did more, way more than just died for our sins. Christ did more than that. He also gave us the very righteousness of God in the gospel, just like Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith and through faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 states that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe. The righteousness of God is given to all those who believed through Christ. Through Christ. This is just incredible. This is incredible. God's righteousness for our sins. God's righteousness
for our sins. This is the best exchange ever. You will not find anywhere this type of exchange. This is the best exchange ever, the best day ever. That God was willing to give his righteousness through Christ to all those who believe. There is nothing that surpasses this exchange. This is the greatest exchange. We were clothed with the very righteousness of God so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that now we are what? We are new creatures. We are new creatures in Christ. All things are made new because we were given, we were credited, we were appointed righteous by God in the gospel. In other words, the righteousness that God required before accepting us is the same righteousness he provided to us through Christ. The righteousness that he required from us to enter the kingdom of heaven is the same righteousness that he gives to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No wonder then that Paul says in verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that all of these things come from who? From God. No wonder he says that. He's the one that reconciled us to himself. The one that demanded this righteousness is the one that credited, gave to us this righteousness. Only God could execute such a wonderful plan of salvation that satisfied the demands of his justice on the one hand, and at the same time he credited his righteousness to believers. Romans 3:26 says that he is both the just and the justifier. He's the just and the justifier. This is wonderful news. Wonderful plan of salvation. Only God could have done this. And were it not for the imputation of the saints, our relationship with God could never be restored. Because there is nothing that you and I could have done to be in good terms with God. Nothing. God had to do it all. And God had to dress us. He had to clothe us with the robe of his own righteousness. This is wonderful, even for the Christian to remember. Because this reminds us that we never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain our justified status before God. Never. You're not maintaining your justification. Christ has paid it all. He has dressed us. He says, clothe us. We are justified once and for all before God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. This is the great exchange. This is the great exchange of which we will all sing for all of eternity if you are in Christ. This is it. We'll sing forever of this exchange. That God on the cross treated Christ as if he had actually committed our sins so that he could now consider us completely righteous and qualified to share in the inheritance of the kingdom into which no one can enter unless one is perfect as God is perfect. That is the great exchange. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what you have done through Christ for us. There is nothing we could have done. And you took it upon yourself to save us with your own arm by sending your own Son, who was, is, and forever will be perfectly obedient, so that he could take upon himself our sins, be treated like he actually committed our sins. He died on our behalf so that we now could have the righteousness, your righteousness, to enter your kingdom. Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful truth of the gospel. You know the hearts of the people in here. You know whether they are reconciled with you or whether perhaps someone has not known you yet. Father, I ask that your Spirit would work in that person, would give him the repentance, would give her or him the repentance, the faith to believe that there is no one more special. There is no bigger treasure on heaven and on earth than Jesus Christ. And then if that person believes in Jesus, your righteousness can be credited to him. Father, give your salvation that belongs to you from beginning to end to anyone that here has not yet believed in Jesus. And for us that have trusted Christ, what a wonderful truth to remember. That our righteousness, that we often forget, our righteousness, it is ours now. Our righteousness always holds firm regardless of our performance, regardless of how well are we doing. Because our righteousness is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this verse reminds us, Father, that even on our worst days of sin, of our worst days when we fail to do what you demand from us, this verse encourages us with God's undeserved initiative towards us. Reminds us of our justified position before the Lord. And even of our best days of victory, when we are walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this verse reminds us and keep us relating us only to God on the basis of Jesus Christ and not ours. It is not our performance, fathers, that you see. It is Christ and his death for us, and you are pleased with it. Father, make us aware of this. Make us, Father, even as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, worked out our salvation with fear and trembling. And help us rest in the work of Jesus Christ, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.